Let's pray, Lord. We want to abide in you, and you say that that happens when your word abides in us. May that be our experience as we enter this new year, that we might see your word dwell richly in us and produce that fruit that you desire. So open our hearts, Lord, to receive as we read it now and as we think about it. Amen. Well, it was in my late 20s when my father's health started to decline. He had some mini strokes, a little bit of skin cancer, and his good health gradually gave way. It was very disheartening to see it. It's very sad to watch somebody deteriorate physically, isn't it? Well, however sad that is, watching someone deteriorate physically, I mean, to see someone deteriorate spiritually is worse. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Continuing in our series of people that Jesus met, we've now come to look at Judas. It'd be nice to have somebody we could follow, isn't it? Somebody positive. But we can learn from him, and we should learn from him. He's prominent there in the scriptures, as we saw earlier on. And we can learn as much from those who do wrong, can't we, as those who do right. Learning from a negative actually teaches us perhaps more forcefully than a positive. So a sign that says keep to the path has less power perhaps than a sign that says keep off the grass or do not trespass. And the commandments, aren't they, are often starting with do not. And it's clarified and reinforced by that do not statement. The same with Psalm 1 we looked at last week. The man was told not to walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. And he was told not to do all of those things so that he could, by contrast, then meditate on God's law, meditate on the word of God. That's the positive. So they go together. And so we come to Judas. And the simple message of Judas for you and I this morning is to guard our heart, to watch over your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says this, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So we have three sections this morning. As we look at Judas, we have Judas who had chances, he had choices, and there were consequences. So chances, choices, and consequences. First, a little bit of background. The name Judas is a Hellenized or Grecianized form of Judah, and he was known as Judas Iscariot to separate him out from the many other Judases that there are in the New Testament, and there are a number there as well. And his name was Iscariot because his father came from Kerioth, a city in Judah, and you can see that back in Joshua. It's referred to. And like the rest, he probably heard the call of Jesus, perhaps heard the preaching of John the Baptist, had his own sense of the messianic hopes that were to come, and became a follower of Jesus. Or maybe it was a little bit later in John chapter 3, it talks about more followers joining him when he returned through Judea. We don't know. Actually, it's not how we start the matters, is it? It's how we finish that's important. And of course, that's one of the lessons of Judas. A couple who get married, you know, it's a wonderful occasion, and they look back to that time when they first met. But if it ends in divorce, it's just nostalgia, isn't it? All those days have gone. They can't be turned back to. So, it's how we finish. Well, let's look at the chances. Judas had plenty of chances. He was one of the 12, one of the 12 apostles of our Lord. And he seemed to have possessed the full confidence of his fellow apostles. But if you notice, on the list of apostles, he's always placed last. And sometimes it says, because he's the one who betrayed Jesus. Written there after the event, of course. As one of the band of men chosen by Christ to be with him, he shared in close fellowship with the group. And he would have had the privy of the Lord's teaching, the Lord's care, his provision, his protection. He was in a very privileged place to be one of the 12. And Judas would have witnessed the miracles. He would have seen at close quarters Christ's compassion to the poor, for the poor, and seen his power to heal the sick and remove unclean spirits from the possessed. He would have been there when the 5,000 were being fed, and he would have been one of the ones going around with the baskets collecting up the extra food that was left over. Also, as one of the 12, he would have gone from village to village to preach the good news of the kingdom. And with the others, he would have received power to work miracles, as it says, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons. So Judas was there with the rest in doing these things. It appears he had some business-mindedness and was entrusted with a common purse. Money was put in there by often women who gave out of their private means, and the money was there to keep them, sustain them, and also give to the poor. And like any group travelling together or working together, they got to know each other really well. And you only have to have a group together and their characters come up. I mean, if we were all together, we know each other quite well, but if we all had a weekend away somewhere, you know, all the characters would become more defined, wouldn't they? And so it was with this group. There was the strong personalities, the weak, the quiet, the thoughtful, the proud, the humble. Remember, there's impetuous Peter, there's unsure Philip, there's skeptical Thomas, and then there's thoughtful John. Different characters. What about Judas? Well, 11 of the apostles, apart from Judas, went off to serve the kingdom. And tradition has it that most of them, all of them actually, all those 11, gave up their lives as martyrs for Christ, their king. So the question is, why not Judas? Why not Judas? Was there something fundamentally different about him? Why did he go on to betray Jesus when the other 11 went on to give up their lives for Jesus? Did Judas plan from the beginning to betray Jesus? To be a spy? To be a plant? To engineer this from the beginning? Well, there's no hint of that at all. So we move from this privileged position that he had to the choices that he then had to make. He had chances and he had choices. So why did Judas go on to betray Jesus? Was it he didn't like having his greed exposed, which it was? Was it jealousy of Jesus or the others? Or was it a disappointment of not seeing Jesus become the national leader? And we'll come back to that in a moment. And we do know that he was greedy and he did take money from the purse. And Jesus, who knows all men's hearts, gave many warnings against the love of money. And I wonder if those warnings that we read about in Scripture were there given by Jesus with Judas in mind, to deter him, to call him back from making his fatal and final choice. For example, Jesus said, didn't he, "But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Judas seemed to disregard Jesus' warnings concerning greed and hypocrisy. The problem with ignoring a warning is that then you're less likely to listen to the next one. You see, warning signs are like sentries or guards to help protect us. And moral warnings are there to help us guard and protect our heart against our natural tendency to evil. So Jesus warned him, as he does you and I, against hiding away sin in the heart, about pretense, about pretending to be a follower or appearing to be a follower when inside you have no intention of doing so. And that is hypocrisy. And God hates hypocrisy. And so Jesus spoke to his disciples, and Judas was there, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known." In other words, here's a message to Judas in the group, Judas, watch out. Watch out. Don't hide it. You can't hide it. One day it'll be exposed. Resist the evil. Resist the evil that is there. Well, what followed is Judas's slippery slope. At the same time, we see Christ's gracious appeals to him. It's like a parent who sees their child developing bad habits. You know, you reach out to them again and again to try and stop them if they have a tendency to be dishonest or to lie or something like that. You're trying to stop this slide that will inevitably take place unless it's challenged. And so what we're going to do now is to look at three times when Jesus reaches out to Judas to try and stop him slipping into what he's going to do. And they are mainly found in John's Gospel. John, whose character is so different from Judas's character. John delineates successive stages in his fall. And the first stage is when Jesus speaks about being the bread of life in John chapter 6. That's the first recorded hint given by Christ of Judas's badness. And this is about a year before the crucifixion. And Jesus says, yet there are some of you who do not believe. John then adds these words, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And John explains to the reader who this is. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. In other words, Judas was already known to Jesus at the beginning that he was one in spirit with those who were about to desert and leave him. And Jesus' appeal to them is to, look, you can hear, you should believe, I am the bread of life, why don't you follow me? And then we have that very sad verse, and it's got the 666, you know, John 6:66. It says at that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. One of the saddest verses in the Bible. But not Judas. He didn't turn back. He carried on to follow Jesus, didn't he? Why did he carry on? Was it because his name was not mentioned in person and he therefore thought, I can get away with this? I haven't been singled out in this rebuke by Jesus? Or perhaps he didn't pick up the warning? We don't know, but somehow he lulled himself into thinking that he wasn't going to be exposed for his hypocrisy. So he is beginning to live a double life. He's on the slippery slope. It starts with denying the truth and believing something about yourself which is not true. So if I can paraphrase Jonathan Edwards, who says these, he says, some people are unsteady. They may feel some convictions, but it doesn't last. After a while, they will begin to make excuses and give up their duties, that is their disciplines, and say to themselves, oh, well, there's no hurt in doing this or that, and continue to practice them without feelings of any great guilt. This giving in to temptation leads to more excuses, less conviction, and the result, a hardening, a deeper hardening in sin. You see the slippery slope? It happens bit by bit. Well, Jesus knows what's going on in Judas's heart, so he's more direct. And that's what a loving father or mother would do. They would drop hints, and then you have to confront it head on, don't you? And so Jesus says, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. It's very strong, isn't it? He doesn't say demon, because demons possessed people. But when he says the devil, it's actually the other way around. This is Judas giving in and pursuing the devil, yielding to him. That's in John 6. We now fast forward to John 12, where Jesus and the others are celebrating Lazarus being raised to life. They're all there around the table. It's in the shadow of Jesus' impending burial. Mary pours out the expensive perfume, if you remember that. And what a deep love that is expressed towards the Lord. And she washes his feet with her hair. Did her love kindle a sympathetic love in Judas? No. Rather, her act of love, which exposed her heart towards her Lord, then prompted Judas to expose his heart, which was so different. What did he do? Did he say, oh, if only I could love him like she does? Not at all. He complained about the waste of money. I wonder if it's something said or done that exposes some hypocrisy in you. Do you react against it and get worse? That's what Judas did. He had seen her love, and yet he says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages, whatever that is, a lot of money. And then John adds some useful insight into Judas. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. In other words, he pretended to be zealous. He pretended to be a faithful administrator of the purse, and yet he put the money in his own pocket and kept, as he were, hiding his greed behind a cloak. He was leading himself into temptation. He was saying to himself, all that waste, put the money in here, then we can use it to give to the poor. Not at all. He was a treasurer, and he was a thief. And Satan knew his weakness. Covetousness was his weakness, and he used it to betray the Lord Jesus for money. What is your weakness? Do you know it? Satan knows it. We have to be very careful with our weaknesses. And we have to be very careful if we handle money. Say to you, say to all of us, especially other people's money. His evil greed affects others as well. His complaining leads others to join in with the complaining. To which Jesus replies, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Burial? Judas hears these words. Burial? Does that mean Jesus is going to leave? What about all these hopes of sharing in the prosperity and the power of this new kingdom? That's what he's thinking. Suddenly he has a change of plan. Why hang around on this lost cause? If Jesus is going to die, I'm back to loser. I'm not going to spend any more time following Jesus. And then he hears that the Jewish leaders want him dead. So instead of all this money that he could have and all the future prosperity, he says, I'll settle for this. The 30 silver coins, the price of a slave, the prediction in Zechariah chapter 11. And wasn't it Jesus who left the glories of heaven to become a slave, to give up his life as a slave? He was treated as a slave. And then lastly, John 13, in the upper room, when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, here's another chance that Jesus gives to him. A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that is why he said not everyone was clean. So John again shows Jesus' loving warning to Judas. Resist this evil. It's a bit like God said with Cain, look, sin wants to have you, but you must master it. Watch out. Or like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they had everything, no inclination to sin, but they went off and sinned anyway. Or if you remember Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who was in a very privileged place, he had everything. And yet when Naaman was healed, he ran off after Naaman and said, give me some, I need some money and some clothes. Greed. No need for that. He was in a great place, and yet he spoilt his chances and made some wrong choices. A bit like coming to church, listening to Jesus' words being spoken. You're free to respond. Why not? Is there some gradual hardening going on in your heart that means you don't respond to Jesus' appeal. Perhaps you've heard it again and again, just like Judas did. But the more you hear it, the more the hardness has set in. It's just going over your head, not really listening to it. So with Judas's sad decline, he's not listening to Jesus' warnings. The spiritual concern has given way to the material money. The thought of eternity in the future has given way to here and now, the temporal. Years ago in London, we were in my friend's Mini and I was driving, and I nearly hit a car that came at me from the side at a junction. It was in Clerkenwell. I can remember it vividly now. Why did this accident nearly happen? I jumped a red light. And why did I jump a red light? Because I'd become an ambler gambler. And it got worse and worse. Until, bang, I had an accident. You see, little by little, I'd allow things to slip. And that's what happens. And that's what happens with our hearts. The hardening in our hearts gradually surfaces, like the cork pops up to the top and it turns into action. And so lastly, we have the action, the betrayal. At the Last Supper, Jesus is with his disciples. He's troubled in spirit because Judas is there. And there's a lot we can say about this whole event, but we don't have time to go into that. Just to say that Jesus concludes by saying, dipping the piece of bread, he then gave it to Judas Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. What you're about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. And then we get that interesting phrase from John, and then it was night. Satan's hour had come. Dipping a morsel of unleavened bread in the soup of bitter herbs and handing it to Judas is a final act of love to a friend. Would Judas be moved to relent? Would that act of love soften his heart? No, it was too late. He'd sold his soul to evil. What did it prompt him to do? More evil. He went out. How it must have hurt the Lord. And how that is prediction that was written down 1,000 years before in Psalm 55. If an enemy was insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe was raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked in the throng to the house of God. Psalm 109 says something similar. In return for my friendship, they accuse me, but I am a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. And so Satan takes possession of him to make sure that this will see through to the betrayal in the garden soon afterwards. The detachment of soldiers led by Judas, they go once to Jesus. He goes at once and says, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. To which Jesus replied, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Terrible, isn't it? I wonder if you're thinking at this point, well, I would never do that. Well, if we profess to be a follower of Jesus but refuse his lordship in your life, you're doing just the same thing as Judas's hypocrisy. Chances, choices, and finally, consequences. Jesus, the Son of God, was betrayed, arrested, condemned, and crucified. When Judas saw the result of his actions, a terrible remorse took possession of him. And he tries to put things right by handing the money back. They'll have none of it. No, it's thrown down. The price of Christ's blood, crosses. He crosses the valley of Hinnom and hangs himself. He tries to put things right. He can't. He goes off and hangs himself. And Luke in chapter 1 adds that he fell headlong and his guts spilled out, probably by the breaking of the rope or the branch, because it was a very steep valley along that way. And so there's that scene of that twofold death. What a dreadful consequence and end. What of Jesus' words when he says, the Son of Man will go just as it's written about him in the scriptures. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he'd not been born. If there was any a consequence which was dreadful, this is the consequence which is dreadful. Eternal punishment in hell. And how did it start? Those little thoughts, those little inclinations, those little things that were unchecked and gradually grew and grew and grew until the consequences of death and eternal death in hell. And that's exactly where he went, because here we have him described. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Or as the AV says, the son of perdition. And that's exactly the same wording that you find in 2 Thessalonians when it talks about the lawless one and the one doomed to destruction. In other words, the one facing utter destruction, eternal misery in hell. So God works out his sovereign plan through people's responsibility. What he does, he says, well, do you want to do that? I will hand you over. I will allow you to pursue your evil desires, and then you'll have the consequences. You'll bear the responsibility. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because it talks about the potter's field. Well, the potter's clay is a picture of God's sovereignty, and the potter's clay turned out to be the potter's field. And like Gehazi, who I mentioned earlier, who had planned good things for himself, what did he get in the end? Judas, this bloody burial place, that field of blood. Judas's name is connected with Judah, as I said at the beginning, Judah who sold his brother Joseph into slavery. And of course it was Joseph, wasn't it? Joseph, a picture of Jesus, who then rescues the brothers in Egypt. So, summing up, the message of Judas is the message of the slippery slope of creeping sin. You have to check it. Anybody drives automatics here? Take your foot off the brake and they creep forward, don't they? You need to keep your foot on the brake, otherwise they creep. So it is. Or if you're a younger generation, the kick the can game, do you remember? You're there facing this way and there's all people behind you, and while you're not looking, they come a bit closer, and then they come a bit closer and you have to look around. Don't look around for a while and they'll be right on you. Don't be careful and vigilant against those creeping sins, and they will come up right behind you. The gradual slippery slope. Not a physical deterioration, but a hardening, a sickness of the soul. And Judas had all those gracious chances, didn't he, held out to him, as Jesus does to us today. The appeals, the choices, and the inevitable consequences, eternal consequences. So don't waste your life. Don't mess it up. You get one go. Don't let the little compromises turn into big ones. Deal with things early. Respond to prompts. Listen to your conscience. What a solemn warning Judas is for us against the creep of hypocrisy and all unfaithfulness. And Jesus warns you and I, doesn't he? He said, what good is it? What profit a man that he gain the whole world and lose his very own soul? And your soul is far more important than anything else. The eternal destiny is far more important than anything. Qualifications, who you marry, where you live, what you do. So we come back to where we started. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And your heart is the key part, isn't it? It's your motivation, symbolic of your very life. Above all else, have you, will you, guard your heart. Well, there's a little prayer here, just a few words from Psalm 119. I'll read them out. Maybe you can say to the Lord in a prayer. Lord, direct me in the paths of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes, and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. So help me, Lord. Amen.